Turn over to the book of 1 Peter. If you would, find your place there. As you find your place there in 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to look at a couple of verses here by way of a text. We'll take a moment before we do that to begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful this morning that we have an opportunity to be here in this service. Lord, we know the weather has been a challenge today, but we're thankful that we met the challenge and we're able to be here together in the fellowship, and I trust that you'd meet with us in a very special way. There are needs that are represented today that we don't know about, but you know every heart. There could be some who do not personally know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're here this morning and hear the Word of God, and you could work in their heart and show them their need. There are believers who need to be strengthened and helped, perhaps someone deeply discouraged that needs to be encouraged. Lord, I just pray the Word of God would have free course, be glorified, that you'd receive honor in what's done, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of a text, if you look down in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to look first of all at verse 9. We'll just look at several verses in this chapter if you'll follow along. But verse 9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we have a responsibility as the people that we are to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In verse 12, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, they'll see the way you live, and it causes them to give glory to God. Then if you'll notice over in the next chapter, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 3, in a sense, he culminates his theme here in these two chapters right here, and he says in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Now there are several verses throughout this chapter, and this theme is woven in and out of that, of how we live a life that lost people, he mentions the Gentiles, will see, and they'll be impacted by that life. Even to the point that he says, if you separate God in your heart, you separate him and you live for him, that folks even might even come and question, what is the hope that lies in you? What is it that makes you different? Now, we know that there's a world out there that needs to be confronted with the gospel. They need to be told what they don't necessarily want to hear. They need to be challenged to the fact that without the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an eternity separated from him and that sin has offended him. And yes, that needs to be done, but how much better when they've seen it in our life and recognize there's something different about a believer? He uses this analogy here that really is a direct reference to what Israel was. Israel was a chosen nation. They didn't live up to their exalted position, but God separated them out and gave them a land. Well, he's given us a spiritual land. We as a church are the representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Now, this book begins with the theme of our being separated unto the Lord. In fact, if you look back in chapter 1, and you'll notice in verse 14, it says, "As obedient children, not fasting yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance." That is, before you knew the gospel, before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ, you were ignorant. And he's going to mention that ignorance in the second chapter as well. But he says, you didn't know any better, no way you were going to obey the Lord. But now that you know the gospel as obedient children, don't fashion yourself to that. But another contrary to that, verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, what I've entitled my message, and I don't always mention the title, but I think this will give you the theme, for it is a play on words, is I want to talk to you today about how to go to work for God. Now, you say, oh, well, of course we need to go to work for God. You're probably going to emphasize today that we need folks to be out on outreach when we go out Saturday. Well, sure. We need to go out and do some work for the Lord. We need to distribute the gospel house to house. We need to tell people about Christ. We need to witness. And yes, and in that sense, we do need to work for him. You say, well, I bet the preacher before he's done, he's probably going to get on the nursery. We need some more workers for the nursery. I heard a couple of nursery workers say amen. But anyway, yes, we do need to go to work for God. There's things that we can do. You say, well, he's going to get on us just serving in different aspects of the church and the things that need to be filled in. That's a whole nother sermon. That might be next Sunday. But anyway, that's a sermon. But what I'm saying is today, I'm going to show you how to go to work. That is your business that you do every day. The job that you're at. What fills your time. What you do to make a living. Or maybe what you do as part of your life every day to accomplish your household chores or whatever it is where the world sees you operate, how do we go to work for God? Well, that's what this passage deals with. Now, I see several things here, and of course, we're not going to deal with every verse in this chapter, but I see several principles here that really exhort us and tell us how impactful we can be when people see the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Now, you know the first thing I'm introduced here, in verse 11, there's clearly an expectation that is given. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Now, there's no question when God changes our life, when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the very nature of the fact that he changes us, he has to change us from something. Now, we know in the former lust, that is what we were before we were saved, our default position is to do what God says don't do. Our default position is a position of disobeying the Lord, so it makes sense that if he changes, there are going to be some things that we abstain from. He's calling upon us to do that. Now, why would he have to call a believer to abstain? Because the fact is, I didn't earn my salvation by doing anything. I don't turn over a new leaf, quit my dirty habits, give up all the things that God's displeased with, hoping that he'll accept me. Now, you come to him just like you are, knowing that you're a sinner, that you're without hope, that you have nothing to offer. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does the changing. He puts a new man inside, makes you a new creature. But you know, there's still this old outside of us that wants to pull on it. He says, in order to show people there's a difference, I'm beseeching you as pilgrims and as strangers, there's some things that need to go. Now, God will have to give you grace to overcome them, but you've got to have an attitude to say, yeah, God, there's some things that need to go. Now, he bases this on the fact that we're strangers and pilgrims. You know, the church is a called out assembly. That's literally what the word church means. It's a called out assembly. What has God called us out of? Well, a lost world. Now, see, when I'm saved by the grace of God, it's not just a religious organization that I become part of. It's not that I just decided, you know, I used to kind of live for the devil. Now I think I'll live for the Lord. It is a supernatural transaction, whereas I am born again by the power of God. God takes and places me in a body that he calls the church, and it is a called out assembly. Now, what is it called out of? It's called out of an evil world, and it is supposed to be a demonstration of what God has done. Listen, we are God's representatives on this earth. We're the called out assembly. Now, if we're called out, that means there ought to be a distinct difference in the life of a believer. He said that we're a holy nation, a peculiar people, a chosen generation. Why? That we might show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, he calls us out of darkness. But did you notice that the reason he says, okay, you've got an exalted position, abstain from fleshly lust because it wars against your soul. You know, God did something in my soul. He changed me. He gave me new desires. He put love in my heart. He put joy unspeakable and full of glory. He gave me peace that passes all understanding. He has restored the broken fellowship. I could never know God, never really understood, but he's fixed that. And I have a new soul. But let me tell you what happens for the fleshly lust. It wars against that. It constantly tries to pull you down. It tries to bring you back. Now, the devil knows he can never pull me back down to a lost position, but boy, he can sure go after my flesh to try to discourage me and hinder me. But you know, the Bible tells us we ought to abstain from it. It wars against the soul. You know, I think about the different aspects that God says that the different ways that he warred, our soul is warred against. For instance, how we use this body matters. The Bible says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You're bought with a price. Now, there's a lot in that. I'm not my own anymore. I'm bought with a price. This old body that you're looking at, hey, God gives me some ability to use it, but really, it's his. He bought me lock, stock, and barrel. I'm his now, been saved by the grace of God. He says, you're not your own. He says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Some people say, well, I just emphasize the inside. God just looks on the heart. Well, God does look on the heart. That ought to get our attention that he knows your heart. Even if you look pretty good outside, he's still looking at the inside. But that doesn't mean he ignores the outside. He says, what I do with this old body, if I just say I'm going to go at it, live like I please, do what I want, I'm saved by the grace of God, you're going to have a war on your hands if you really know him. If you're really saved, something's going to say, no, you're warring against your soul, because if we're going to be a real testimony for God, where are people going to see it? Well, they're not going to see your spirit. They're going to see how you act. I mean, it matters how we live. You know, God's concerned about our body and our spirit. But you know what underlines that? What causes that to take place? You know, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, that passage says. We live in an immoral world. I mean, I understand there's ignorance out there. There's people that are lost that because they were, maybe their home was immoral and the home before them was immoral, and they come from a background of that, and they're really not just outright hate the Bible or God and everything it stands for. They just really, in ignorance, are immoral people because the world's immoral. But you understand the Christian ought to be an example of purity, an example of what it means to be faithful to your wife or your husband, an example of what it means to be pure before marriage, an example of what it means to say immorality is an offense to God, and I didn't earn my salvation by being pure, but as a Christian, I ought to stand for purity. I mean, my body is not for fornication, it's for the Lord. But you know, everything that contributes to that as well. Because we have an immoral society and we abstain from fleshly lust. Well, there's different types of lust besides immorality, but it's many times related in other ways. For instance, not only should I keep my body and my spirit, what about my mind? You know, the battleground is in the mind. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Hey, it doesn't just matter that what I do just when somebody's watching. God says you ought to let him take control of your mind. Think on things that are virtuous and pure and lovely and of good report. Now, certainly there's a negative aspect to this. We can't get away from that. If God has expectations, there are some things that need to go. But let me move on to this next aspect. Not only our position, but what about our perception? That is, how does the world see us? Let me read this verse again in verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Look at verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of the foolish men. Now, you know it's possible that you work around people, live next to people, rub shoulders with them in whatever aspect it might be. Your kids may be on the same soccer team. You may be run into them in just different aspects of things you do that criticize you, and you say, well, it's unfounded criticism. You know the fact, if you're a believer and you take a stand and you do right, you don't have to wear it on your sleeve to get criticism. The fact that you do right is going to draw some of that. You're not going to get rid of that. That's not the goal. But it says, while it's going on, even though they say it, they behold your good conversation. They're not going to glorify you, but something inside of them, whether they like it or not, says there's something going on here. They glorify God in the day of visitation. And we could argue theologically when the day of visitation is, if that's something present or if that's a future event. I'll put it this way, whether it be future, I'm glad God gets glorified whichever time he's talking about. The fact that men are going to be affected by how I live and see it, and certainly in verse 15, it says that with well-doing, it puts them to silence. You know, the best way is not to argue with them, but to show them with your life. Now, how does the world perceive us? You know, he mentioned that we have a softball team. I've been doing this for years, and we don't have him now, unfortunately, but Ryan Aldridge used to play on our softball team. He's a good ball player. He was a professional at baseball, and he carried that over to softball. And, of course, he added a lot to the team. Now, I'll tell you, when I went out and played, and say I'm on first base and he's the shortstop, I mean, he'd throw a ball to you at first base at 90 miles an hour, you know, and it's coming at you doing all kinds of movement and everything, and you're trying to catch it. Man, if he throws you that ball and you're playing ball with him, he makes you look bad. I mean, if I'm playing next to him at second base and a ball just goes through my legs and the next one, he makes some awesome play and picks it up and throws the guy out, everybody's like, and who's this clown on second base? And this guy, I mean, he just makes me look bad. Now, on the other hand, if I go out there and I play with Jason Reese, you know, I feel right at home. He misses one, I miss one. You know, we get a hit sometimes, sometimes we don't. I'm a whole lot more comfortable with Jason out on the field than I am Ryan Aldridge. But let me tell you this. If I wanted some advice on how to play, I'm going to ask Ryan. Okay, I'm going to go to him. He makes me feel uncomfortable, and man, I don't look good next to him, but I sure rather go to him to find out how. Now, you get the analogy. I understand that the world sometimes, you don't even drink. I mean, we're all having a beer and you're not comfortable. We tell a dirty story and you're not going to laugh at it. Listen, again, you're not wearing this thing on your sleeve. You're just living for God, trying to do right. You ain't got to jube them with it. You just, hey, this is the way I'm right. I believe what God says and I'm going to try to live for God. I make mistakes. I fail. I come short. Hey, it's going to make some folks uncomfortable. If they don't know Jesus and you do, they don't have something that's in you. But when it comes down to find out how you get peace, how do you get hope, how do you get this, you'll be the one to ask because you've demonstrated you've got something to offer. There's a young lady that went to our church years ago, grew up in a Christian home. She told me this story. She grew up in a Christian home, didn't know a whole lot about the world. I mean, she knew it existed, knew some of the stuff going on. She went to a Christian school. She saw plenty of sin there. And then she went off to a Christian college and knew that everybody wasn't everything they ought to be, but she really had not been exposed full-fledged to the world. So she graduated from college and really got her first ever job out in the world. And it was a rude awakening to some extent. She would go and be exposed to things she had never really heard and saw attitudes that she knew existed, but just now seeing it face-to-face. And she said this group she worked with just so happened to be a bunch of educated people. They were educated folks, and it was a sort of a medical type situation. And she said even though they were highly educated, they were miserable people. And of course they foul mouth, low living, you know, just bragging on stuff she had just never heard about before and just thought, wow, she was, but she didn't say a thing to them about it. But if they had conversations, she'd offer her 2 cents. If it came up, she mentioned she went to church and all this type of thing, didn't just flat out give them the gospel, but every time a conversation would come, if she had a chance to put her 2 cents in, look, it's in you, it's going to come out. You know, I'm not going to just change my beliefs because a conversation has come up, so she'd take her stand and they'd talk. Well, yeah, they would avoid her to some extent. They didn't invite her to the parties. They didn't invite her to the close conversations, but she had one particular person that worked with her. As she told me this story, she said it took her 3 weeks to realize, was it a boy or a girl? She wasn't being funny. I wasn't sure. But after about 3 weeks, I realized it was a girl. And the girl just came in every day with a blank look, miserable. She never saw her smile. She just was, the picture of misery. She one day asked her, matter-of-factly, with a miserable look on her face, not even sarcasm and not even being ugly, she said, puzzled, how can you be so happy all the time? She asked her that question. And, of course, she gave her some type of answer. People do wonder, how can you have it? Not just frivolity, but where do you get the peace? Well, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do Christians have struggles? Absolutely. Unfortunately, are there Christians that don't always abstain from fleshly lust? Are there Christians that don't always worry about that their body's the temple of the Holy Ghost? Well, yeah, that's why God's got to exhort us to get in line, because if we live and let His grace flow through us, the world's going to see it. I mean, there's a perception here. The Bible says in Matthew 5:13, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I mean, we are the light of the world. I mean, God says, don't be conformed to this world, be ye transformed. Hey, He didn't say don't be conformed to the world, do better. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mean, God wants to show the world who He is. We've got to recognize today that the world is watching, and by our good works, they can behold and see Jesus. Now, He tells us the negative side, the position we're in, because we're strangers and pilgrims abstain. He says the world will see your good works and your well-doing. So if I am going to go to work and know that God has some expectations, I want to notice as well our passion. What is it that stirs our heart, that drives us? Well, yes, love for the Lord, of course, but look at verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, that's how God classifies the lost world. They're ignorant and they're foolish. Now, you know, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Somebody says, well, I'm not an atheist. I know there's a God. No, it doesn't say the fool says in his head, there is no God. Because really, if you're a rational thinking person, you couldn't say in your head, there is no God. The fact that I'm talking to you right now, that we can carry on a conversation, that we get up in the morning and the sun rises and it goes down and the world doesn't fall apart, that it even exists, I wouldn't take time this morning to make some apologetic approach at proving there's a God. There's no need to. Intellectually, we know there's a God. Well, you can know there's a God and you're not much above the devil. The devil believes there's a God, knows it for a fact. It's not knowing. The fool doesn't say in his head. The fool says in his heart. Now, yes, an atheist says in his heart there is no God, but there's a lot of folks who believe, yeah, there's really a God, but practically you're foolish and ignorant. You see, the fool has said in his heart, no God for me. Not interested in God. Why? Because he's ignorant. Let me tell you this, if God hadn't have touched your heart, you'd be foolish and ignorant as well. Do you know what drives us today? Yes, there is a higher cause, and that's the last thing we'll get to in this particular area. But one cause is we look around at a lost world, and we say it's worth protecting my testimony for the people that don't know Jesus. There's somebody more at stake than me. I mean, I really today, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just using this by way of illustration. But much today that is presented out in a religious way, and you can put the name church on it. Some of them are even afraid of that. But the stuff that is presented out there today, listen, there are folks who have drawn a crowd today with just the purpose of the crowd. Now, I'm not judging their motive. They can answer to God about what their motive is. I'm just talking about the final product. They have given people the impression that, listen, you can come here and get some sense of peace. You can come here and enjoy thinking that God's pleased with your life. They give some positive things. And all the things they might say are true, but there's a lot of things that they don't want to bring up. They don't want to give anybody don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. Well, if you're lost and you don't know Christ, you need to be a little uncomfortable. You need to realize God's displeased. I said we're a called out assembly. What are we called out of? We're called out of a lost world. So listen, I mean, I'm not talking about anybody in particular. I'm just talking about in a general sense. Here's a person that puts together a church. And again, I'm not judging their motive. I'm just judging by what takes place. They bring a crowd in there and they say, boy, I want them to feel comfortable. So we're going to look as much like a rock concert. People love rock concerts, draws people in. So we'll bring that in and sneak in a little truth. But we've not been called out. We don't look like a called out assembly. It's a confusing matter. Somebody says, well, you know, I want to make sure I'm very careful that I don't go across the grain. I don't want to touch on anything that would make people offend. Look, I don't want to offend you on purpose, but there's some biblical truth that goes against the grain of what we're doing. We need to be confronted. We need to be helped. See, what is at stake here? Lost people. They're lost. They need Christ. You know, a person will never come to Christ until they recognize they're a sinner. I mean, if I get talked out of the fact that sin's a problem, I'll never be saved. I mean, if there's no problem with sin, then what did Jesus need to save me from? But the fact is, we're all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God, and we need the Savior. And when we look at the ignorant and foolish around us, we're just like, hopefully like Jesus, who saw the multitudes and moved with compassion. Why do we need to have good works? Well, yeah, we want to please the Lord. Sure, we want to do right, but there's lost people around us that are watching. And boy, the need is great. So this expectation that we have, that God lays on us, based on our position. I mean, we're strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Our perception, how's God, how do we represent him through the world? Our passion, of course, the ignorant men, but then I want you to look a little bit further and notice what really comes down to, here's really the issue, is our pursuit. If you'll notice now, in this same chapter, in chapter 2, if you look verse 13, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You know, if you're a little bit questioning, well, I don't know that people are really watching us. I don't know that my testimony matters that much. I just want to mind my own business and do my own thing. Well, the highest motive for doing right is the cause of Christ, the Lord's sake. You know, there have been people who in churches who have become niffed at one another, bitterness, even within the same congregation, they become a little bitter at one another, maybe even gossip a little bit behind their back, or even if they don't, they hold a grudge, and they have disunity, and they say, well, he deserves it, or she deserves it, or whatever. You know, there's a higher cause than you're holding on to that one little thing that bothers you. It's the cause of Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you literally had believers there. They were only saved people in Corinth, and they were all part of the same, not building, but they all met, you know, in different places, but they all knew each other. They only saved folks in town, and they were carrying one another to court. Now, they thought, well, that's what you do. Somebody does you wrong, you take them to court. And Paul wrote back, and he says, you're going to go to law with one another and that before unbelievers? You're going to go in front of a bunch of lost people and show them you're arguing as believers? Now, yeah, you might have a cause. There's a different way to handle it. And even if you tried to handle it among believers, I mean, he says, you're going to judge angels. I think you ought to be able to judge this, the smallest matters. But he said, even if you get there and it doesn't turn out right like you'd like it to, he said, suffer yourself to be defrauded. I mean, just suffer yourself to be wrong, because that'd be a whole lot better than hurting the cause of Christ. Hey, what about the cause today? The cause of Christ is a high motive to want to do right. I mean, you understand today we're all seekers. We're all fellow believers, those of us that know the Lord. You know we're on a journey. None of us would stand up and say, well, let me just show you what it looks like to be a perfect Christian. I mean, none of us could do that. We'd say, hey, I'm trying to grow. I'm trying to make progress. I mean, one believer's made more progress than another. I mean, we err greatly when we stand up as judge, jury, and executioner and say, well, now that's what the perfect believer looks like. Well, this is what the perfect believer looks like. Okay, to say, well, this person's not as far along as I think they ought to be, well, leave that between them and God. Make sure you're set, you're right, but it doesn't change our position. I mean, people do grow differently, and we understand we're all on a journey together, but ultimately, it's the cause of Christ. There's also another thing at stake here, and that's your conscience. Look at verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. Well, he did it for conscience' sake. If you turn over to chapter 3 again, in verse 16, again, when it says, sanctify the Lord in your heart, in verse 16, having a good conscience. Now, why do we need a good conscience? Because you realize that a good conscience is what it takes for you to walk with God. I mean, if you have something that's soiling your conscience, God and you are not in fellowship. Now, you might be saved on your way to heaven, but we have to walk in the light as he is in the light to have fellowship one with another. See, a good conscience means I really think this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now, I'm going to give you a personal testimony. I can't count how many times I've said, I believe this is wrong. And then Frank Bailey just goes ahead and does that anyway. Use that tongue in a way you shouldn't use it. Think a thought you shouldn't think. Maybe even get away with something you didn't know you could get away with. You know, the flesh still has that draw, doesn't it? But I don't ever want to disagree with God about it. When I violate my conscience and I go against, oh, you know what, I ought not do that. But there I am. I just went ahead and did it anyway. Spouted off, gossiped, lost my temper, whatever. The worst thing you could do is excuse it. Because then you got a conscience issue. That conscience won't bother you nearly as much the next time. But God says if we agree with him, if we get on board, we confess our sin. That is, God, I no need to make an excuse. Oh, sorry, old Frank Bailey is at it again. I agree with you. Well, then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our conscience is clear. Now, there is a matter of doing things for conscience sake. Well, that's when it comes down to conscience, he says, if we do it for conscience sake and we do it with a good conscience, what have we done? We have opened up the conduit of the grace of God. You know how it takes, what it takes to abstain from fleshly lust? Not willpower. The grace of God. You just jump on the path with your will, but it takes the grace of God. Well, you know, the moment I hold bitterness in my heart, the moment I violate my conscience and just excuse it away, the first time I just determined not to listen to the Holy Spirit, well, my fellowship's been broken, and the grace of God in my life is halted. But when I restore that, God empowers me, gives me grace to do what he told me to do. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1 really introduces us to, the grace of God to be that holy person, that called out person, sanctified to the Lord. So we have in this chapter an expectation. But then when I look at the last part of this chapter, I have an example. Verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sin and his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We have an example in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've got the example of his separation. Now, understand, you don't become a Christian by following the example of Jesus. There's a great misunderstanding that some thinking, it's very liberal thinking, to think, well, if you just follow the Sermon on the Mount, if you just turn the other cheek, if you do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, then that makes you a follower of Christ, and that, you know, that'll set you for heaven. Well, there's two problems with that, at least. One is, have you done that? How did it work out for you? Always turn the other cheek? You always treat others as you'd have yourself to be treated? I mean, really, somebody compels you to give your coat and you give them, or your cloak? I mean, really? Oh, well, I've done that several times. Well, how about 100% of the time? No, it condemns us immediately. That wouldn't get you to heaven. Try it as you might. You're going to fail. You're going to come short. And even if you did those handful of things, what about your immorality, your drunkenness, pride, arrogance, etc.? No, following Jesus won't get you saved. You've got to receive him just like you are to be changed by the power of God. But after we're saved, we have a great example. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Well, I still struggle with that, but that's my example. He said, here he lived a perfect life. He's my example. Now you think about how he responded to the culture in which he lived. You know, Jesus, of course, we look to strike that balance. It's not original, but you've heard it many times. You know, we've got to hate the sin and love the sinner. Well, Jesus is the perfect balance of that. You know, he walked into the temple and saw the religious leaders trying to buy and sell. He turned those tables over and said, "Get out of here. You've made my father's house a den of thieves." He hated their sin. He met a woman taken in adultery, and they, even though they brought a, had a scheme, and he knew what their scheme was. Even though he didn't follow their path and their argument, he still said what the woman did was sin. But he says, has no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. He said, okay, well, what you did was sin. Just go and sin no more. He, of course, went to the man by the pool. The man hadn't walked for years, and it was based on some sin he had committed in the past, though the Bible's not specific. Something he did brought about it, paid him back, laid him on a bed of affliction. Jesus healed him, but he said, remember what did this. You better stay away from it. Hey, he didn't excuse sin. He didn't gloss over it. But then what did he do about sin? He died for it. He bore it upon himself. As much as he hates sin, he loved the sinner enough that he bore your sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. You know, we've got an example today. The reason that I can be a testimony to the world is not because I'm disciplined and I'm a Baptist and I was raised in a church and I just think you ought to do that kind of stuff. It's Christ in me. He lives in me. And whatever good I show is his showing through me. The bad part is when I get in his way. Now, we need to be a testimony to those around us. That is, we need to go to work for the Lord. Yeah, we need to go to work for the Lord, but we need to go to our job, our business, our daily task, and do it, why? For the Lord's sake, for a clear conscience, that I might demonstrate good works, that men might see in me good works and at least be curious. They might not come ask you. Eventually, you got to just tell them about Jesus, but they may be curious. They may be wondering. And you know, who knows what influence you've had on those you've never talked to? Who knows who you worked to by someday and they saw your life and thought, boy, something's going on there. Never thought about it again. But then some other soul winner came and spoke to them. Their heart was prepared. They were ready. You won't know till you get to heaven, but you had an influence on that soul. I mean, some plant, some water, God gives the increase. I remember hearing a story about a man that worked with my dad. I know the man that this was indicated about, but he actually said after my dad got saved, he didn't tell my dad, but he told somebody else, something to the essence, I've never really had much use for church, but man, if he saved John Bailey, maybe I need to check into this thing. Whether he did or not, I honestly don't know, but it got his attention. You understand, you say, well, you have to be some great saint? Every saint's great, because every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. That don't mean we're always saintly, but we are saints. We're in him, and he is in us. May God give us grace to be a testimony to this world. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer today.